Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 8. Just a minute, our reading will be of verses 31 through 34. Before we do that, let me just establish the context for those of you who might not have been here for our studies up to this point. We just finished our look at the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, in verses 29 and 30. And in that order of salvation, Paul tells us that our salvation is the result of God's having foreknown or foreloved us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. In other words, the salvation of God's elect from conception to completion is unequivocally, indisputably, 100% the result of God's sovereign grace. And what's Paul's response as he contemplates this wonderful truth? Well, he responds with a flurry of purely rhetorical questions. Beginning in verse 31, he writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." I actually think it's impossible to overstate the importance of what Paul says here. We who were at one time enemies of God, alienated from him on the basis of our sin nature, we who were lost in our trespasses and sins, we who were dead in those same trespasses and sins, should we remain in that condition, we could anticipate only two things: swift judgment and eternal wrath. And yet, for reasons left to the mystery of God's own good pleasure, God sovereignly decreed that some would be saved. That's right, the eternal triune, one true God, before the world began and based on nothing whatsoever foreseen in us, this God unilaterally declared that we would be the trophies of his grace. Why? For reasons known only to him. For reasons that have nothing to do with us, and everything to do with his fetching glory for himself. We are saved by God's grace, not because we deserve it, not because we were able to earn it. We're saved by God's grace because, in a way that we can't possibly fathom, God is glorified in saving some and not all. What shall we say to these things? Well, at this point, most of us would simply respond in an appropriate way, which is to respond with praise. When I think of these things, my only logical response is to think, as one of God's redeemed, as one of God's elect from before the foundation of the world, to shout, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah, God save me from himself and from myself. Hallelujah, God sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay my sin debt, a debt that he did not owe, because it was a debt that I could not pay. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the provision of your son who gave himself for me." And again, each of these exclamations would be perfectly appropriate. This is the way that we should respond to such wonderful news. But before we talk about our appropriate response in praise, before we talk about what this means to us as believers, I want to pause for a minute to talk about something that's not normally a part of our thought process with regard to this passage, but it should be. When faced with the question, what then shall we say to these things? I think it's equally important that I remind those of you who are outside of Christ that your response to these things should be the complete opposite of the response that the believer makes to these things. As an unbeliever, when Paul says that there are some who were foreloved, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, as an unbeliever, your logical response should be one of fear and dread. Because unless and until you know yourself to be in the category of those who were foreloved, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, the only logical thing you should think of is, Lord, I am doomed. Remember, we've talked before about the absolute certainty that there are only two kinds of people on planet Earth. There are the redeemed and the unredeemed. There are those made alive in Christ and those who are still dead in trespasses and sins. There are friends of the Lord Jesus Christ and there are His avowed enemies. If you're without Christ this morning, you are still at enmity with a thrice holy God. I know people don't like to hear that. I know people like to appeal to God's love. Well, God is love. So how can I be His enemy? Well, let me just say this. I don't know how to explain what I call the omnibenevolence of God, the common grace of God, that He allows the rain to fall on the fields of the just and the unjust. Whatever you want to call that, I can tell you definitively what you should not call that. It's not salvific love. And if it's not salvific love, it's utterly meaningless in the grand scheme of things. There will come a day when those who assumed that God loved them because they've been told that from the pulpit and from others who want them to feel good about themselves, there will come a day when those who made that wrong assumption will be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Folks, this is reality. There will be those who wind up in hell thinking that God was a God of love and loved them. I'll ask the same thing I always ask people in this regard. Does God send the objects of His love to hell? No. He doesn't. And again, you'll not find anywhere in the Scriptures where individuals are spoken of as being loved by God apart from His sovereign grace and salvation. You just don't find it. You, as unbelievers this morning, need to understand that if you'd be in a right relationship with the one true God of all creation, the only way to do that is through His Son. The only way to do that is to repent and believe. Well, how will I repent and believe? You'll repent and believe only insofar as you have been foreloved, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. If you've not yet experienced the new birth, again, there's only one reasonable response that you can give to Paul's question here. Unbeliever, what shall you say to these things? You should say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I'm certainly not so naive as to believe that my telling you that will actually change your mind. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But you need to know that the reason you won't believe, and this is huge, especially as an antidote to the modern gospel, which is really not the true gospel at all, but the reason that you won't believe is not because you've decided that the gospel is untrue. It's not because you've weighed all the facts from an intellectual standpoint and they simply fail to satisfy you in your quest for truth. It's not that you're somehow intellectually superior to those poor dolts who actually believe what the scriptures say about sin and salvation. What's your problem if you're not a believer this morning? Your problem is that your father, the devil, has thus far at least hidden the truth from you. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Turn there. 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. If you don't believe me, at least take an inspired apostle's word for it. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Unbelievers have one problem, and that is they have been deluded, led astray by their father, the devil, who continues to veil or hide the truth of the gospel from them. As Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. In the next chapter, in verse 14, he goes on to say, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." What does that mean? Well, it means those who do not believe, those who have not yet been redeemed by the grace of God, need to be infused through the process of Holy Spirit regeneration. They need to be given the ability to believe the unbelievable. God must sovereignly enable you to believe. And guess what? When he does that without fail. This is what we refer to as irresistible grace, the effectual call of God. God calls no man, woman, or child unto salvation if he doesn't intend to save them for all time and eternity. It's not this construct of prevenient grace that many in the world love to refer to today. You know, "Oh, Pastor, you just don't understand." What God does is he infuses the unbeliever with enough life to make a choice. And if they choose correctly, then he saves them. If they choose incorrectly, then he just puts them back to death. And then at some other point, God's prevenient grace might yet intercede and wake them up, giving them the choice. And the whole thing's just a vicious cycle from that point forward. Is that how God saves? Do you recall Paul being given a choice on the road to Damascus? Jesus shows up, Paul falls to the ground, blinded by the Shekinah glory of God, of very God. And Jesus says, get up, Saul. I got a deal for you. I want to bargain with you. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And if you believe in me, you'll never see death. Will you choose to pick me? Is that what happened? No. The Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly intervened in Saul, the Pharisee's life, to help Saul realize that he was one of God's elect from before the foundation of the world, to notify Saul, "You have been for love predestined, called, justified, and glorified. You're mine." Isn't that a God worth worshiping? A God who takes you by the nape of the neck and says, "You're going astray, you're headed for hell, but by my grace, you're now mine." Again, enough of this I'm a believer because I just chose to be a believer. I'm a believer because, you know, I use the faculties of my free will to have God save me because, you know, God's at my beck and call, and God's not going to do anything to violate my own free will. I am so happy that God violated my sense of free will. I'm glad that God interrupted my life, knocked down the gates, as it were, and said, "You're mine. Come, let's go." It again boggles my mind how people are so resentful over that theology. Why would anyone in his or her right mind reject a truth centered on the sovereignty of a God who not only saves us at one point in time, but guarantees our salvation from that point throughout all eternity? I've told you before, I'll say it again. If I decided to be saved, I can just as easily decide at some point not to be saved. I'm sick to death of people saying, "Well, I was a Christian." No, you weren't. If you were a Christian, then why aren't you a Christian now? Because I decided that it was all just a bunch of baloney. I decided that I was on the wrong path. And, well, you were never saved at all. How do I know that? John 6. Jesus says very definitively in John 6:37, 6:44, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones that come to me I will in no wise cast out." And guess what? Once they belong to me, there's no taking that back. There's no reversal of that. John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus what? "You must be born from above." Anothen. Again, yes, but more importantly, from outside of yourself. And he even gives the illustration. I said it last week. You had just as much to do with your new birth in Christ as you did with your birth from your mother. We wouldn't think of laying claim to our being born from our mother by some choice. Guess what? You had no choice. That's why this new birth analogy is so fitting. Because in the same way, you had no choice when it came to following Christ. Now, how will you know if this has happened? How do we know? We know because there's a moment at which we begin to see ourselves as sinners, hopelessly lost and in need of Christ alone as our only hope of salvation. You know, this is not something that flesh and blood can conjure. This is not something that the natural man will just conclude about himself. I love talking with people who believe that their decision is what rendered them saved in the eyes of God. Because if you, again, if you boil it all back, if you take them all the way back, somebody says, "Well, yeah, back in 19 so-and-so, you know, I decided to follow Christ." Just ask them why. Why did you decide to follow Christ? "Well, because I realized that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior." "Oh, yeah, who told you that? You didn't know that before? Had you not heard the gospel before that very moment?" "Well, of course I had." "Well, then what was it that convinced you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, much less that that Savior is Jesus Christ and not Buddha or Confucius or any other false religion? What was it?" "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, don't you think that there had to be something going on from outside to convince you of the truth of the gospel?" "Well, yeah. Well, what do you call that? Could it be that the Holy Spirit was working in you to radically transform you by God's grace from not believing to believing?" "Yeah, I believe that's what happened." I rest my case. Salvation is all of grace and all of God. There should be no confusion on that. And if you do confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you do that, You'll know that you were saved only because God decreed from before the foundation of the world that you would be foreloved, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And of course, if you're an unbeliever, none of this will really impact you unless God sovereignly intervenes to save you. But I'm still duty-bound to tell you the truth. We're talking about matters of life and death. We're talking about the most important question you'll ever ask. And that is, in which camp am I? And the only way that you can assure yourself that you belong to Him is for Him to do that work in you that you can't do for yourself. So let's turn our attention to this passage as those who do believe. This is, after all, what Paul's actually saying. He's saying, what then shall we say to these things? And apart from the praise that we've just talked about, which is our logical response, Paul responds with what sounds like another question, but it's actually more of a statement of fact. Here he's helping us talk our way through the process that he's just enumerated in the Ordo Salutis. What shall we say? If God is for us, who is against us? And as one commentator noted, the if that Paul uses here is not the if of doubt. This is the if of dominant faith. In other words, this if should better be translated as since. Since God is for us, who is against us? I prefer to translate this as given that God loved us from before the foundation of the world, given that on the basis of that love, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, given that He then called us and transported us from the domain of darkness into the light of Christ, justified us by giving us His righteousness, and He ensured our glorification, given the reality of all these things, it's quite evident that God is for us. And given that God is for us, it only stands to reason that nothing can ever be against us. That's the conclusion that Paul is drawing us to. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll see the ultimate fulfillment of all this in the most glorious passage, in my opinion, in all of Scripture regarding the believer's assurance. Nothing can ever be against us because God has saved us. Now, with these truths as a backdrop, kind of as the context for the remainder of what he says here, listen to how he assembles his argument beginning at verse 32. He asks another rhetorical question. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" I want you to think about that for just a second. Let that rhetorical question steep in your minds. The God of all creation, the eternal God of glory, the God who owed us nothing by way of mercy or grace, and in fact would be perfectly just in obliterating all of us from the face of planet Earth, this God paid the highest price that could ever be paid simply so that you and I would be saved. And notice very carefully that I said, so that you and I would be saved, and not so that you and I could be saved. This is another misunderstanding in the modern gospel. Jesus Christ died not to make salvation possible for all. Jesus died to make certain the salvation of God's elect. Well, Pastor, I don't really believe that. Well, then, if you don't believe that, you don't believe in the Ordo Salutis. Because if the Ordo Salutis narrows down who are the recipients of God's saving grace, only those who were foreloved, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, there's no way to get in that group apart from the sovereign grace of God in salvation. And that sovereign grace of God in salvation was bestowed on those for whom Christ died. We've talked about this before, right? If you've not been here with us over the years, and most of you, a lot of you haven't, but we've talked about particular redemption. This is that big dreaded L in the TULIP acrostic that people hate so much. I reject the doctrine of limited atonement. You know, people who say that, they don't realize they limit the atonement too. Right? We limit the atonement, rightly so, biblically so. We limit the atonement simply in saying that Christ died to secure the salvation of God's elect. Others limit the atonement by saying Christ died so that those who would believe would be redeemed. So they're limiting the atonement. They still believe that you have to believe in order to be saved. They just believe that belief is not the byproduct of God's grace. Belief is something that we're all born with, that we can all do apart from being saved. You see how nonsensical that is. And the fact that God saved us and didn't require us to have any part in that just makes it even more glorious, does it not? That God would cast His love on me. This is why, by the way, David himself said, "Who is man that you're mindful of him?" Who are we that we are bestowed with such lavish gifts? We are made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's all ours. Why? We don't deserve it. It's all ours because God has declared that it would be. We sing that song, "How Great Thou Art." Do you understand really how impactful that song is? Especially when we sing, "And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art." Is that your song this morning? Or are you still hanging on to that little thing, that little thread that remains of your own involvement? Your own choice, your own decision, your own free will. Speaking of hymns, this also brings to mind another one of our favorites. It has the same sense of incredulity and amazement. "And can it be," right? "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" You will have that sense of wonder, that sense of bewilderment, that sense of heartfelt appreciation for the work that the Lord God did on your behalf and mine, only to the extent that you take yourself out of the equation. Who has but Him to whom things have been given? You and I possess nothing, even by way of what we call common grace. I know there are people who have grave exceptions to that, because grace is grace is grace is grace. And to call grace common is a misnomer, and we shouldn't do that. And to a certain extent, I agree. But borrowing that phrase, again, call it omnibenevolence, we cannot possibly fathom just how great the Father's love is for His children if He will go to such extraordinary, heroic lengths to save you and me apart from ourselves. The moment we feel like we're deserving in any way, we're guilty of robbing God of His glory. This is why Ephesians 2 exists, right? This is why Paul wrote what he did in Ephesians 2, namely in verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved, by faith. And what is that? It's a gift. It's the gift of God. Why? So that no man may boast. If we could contribute to our salvation, we would boast about it. We would crow about that till the cows come home. Paul says boasting is not allowed. If you're going to boast, boast in Christ. Why? Because your salvation is all of Him. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever known anybody to rededicate their lives to Christ every time they fall into sin? Anybody? This certainly sounds noble, right? I remember being in churches where people say, yeah, I rededicated my life to Christ. But today I would ask them, why? Right? If you had nothing to do with saving yourself to begin with, and you didn't, then why do you feel as though it's within your power to keep yourself saved? It's not. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Deal with your sin. Yes. Repent of your sin. Confront your sin head on and with the help of the Holy Spirit eradicate as much of it as He allows. If you're truly saved, this will be the immediate response of your new nature in Christ. But to question your salvation every time you sin and then to act as if you possess the ability to simply flip the switch and reset your salvation, placing yourself back into God's favor, shows that you really don't understand salvation at all. Yes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and election sure. But in the process, don't denigrate or take away from that work that Christ alone has done, that work that Christ alone can do in you. Listen to Donald Gray Barnhouse. A lot of you don't know who Donald Gray Barnhouse was. He was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, the same church that James Montgomery Boyce was pastor of for a number of years. Barnhouse was there in the 40s and 50s. Great, great man of God, great expositor of the Word. He said, when I learned that God the Father spared not His own Son, then I can rest quietly in the certainty that He has dealt with my sin and I am at peace. Nothing else can silence the voice of conscience and bring the heart to full rest in the Lord. As long as we live, there will be within us the consciousness of sin's presence. But as long as we look at this passage of Scripture, we can be quiet in our hearts. Every time we sin against a thrice holy God, every time we feel like we've gotten out of sorts with Him, we need to acknowledge that the only way that will ever be put right is for Him to do that work in us that brings us back into reconciliation with Him. You can't do that. You can't flip the switch. You can't rededicate your life as if you had anything to do with it at the start. Words mean things. Ideas mean things. Let's make an effort to be absolutely surgical in how we use language, especially relative to salvation. I can stand here today at perfect peace with God, knowing that I still fall woefully short of His righteous standards. I can stand here today acknowledging that there are sins that I've committed even this day that are an affront to a thrice holy God. But guess what? I don't stand here on my own recognizance. I don't stand here clothed in a righteousness of my own. I stand here clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, and I will die clothed in those righteous robes, and I'll be presented to the Father in those righteous robes. And guess what? He might take me out of this world because of the sin I continue to commit. But even so, oh, Pastor, it sounds like you're saying, you know, once saved, always saved. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Once saved, always saved. But make sure you were saved to begin with. Make sure that your salvation is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ and the result of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit and not in your flimsy decision-making capability. If God has indeed saved you, you're saved for all time and eternity. And if you continue to live in a way that betrays that commitment to Him, betrays the work that He's done in you, then He can and will and has taken people out of the world for that. Before you're able, as a believer, to sully His name, before you're able to drag the church of the living God into reproach, He'd just as soon take you to be at home with Him, having saved your soul, as to leave you here to continue doing that. And I'm not saying that we who are saved can just sin with impunity. Again, it's not in our nature to do that. If we've been made new creations in Christ, if we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're not going to behave in the ways that come to our flesh. We're going to behave in ways that are governed by the Lord Himself. We're going to show forth fruit that's consistent with our profession. You see how all that works together? But at the end of the day, again, I stand clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. And it's only on the basis of the work that He's done in me, through me, and for me that I have any hope of being presented to Him blameless and with great joy. We have a name for this process where we learn these things, don't we? It's called the process of sanctification. How does sanctification take place? Is sanctification just the Holy Spirit living in me, and then when I mess up, I get these little subtle nudges and encouragements along the way as I grow in Christ? Well, sometimes that's the case. But sanctification can also take place in ways that we find it nearly impossible to endure. Sanctification can be a hard thing. How many of you have ever had to learn hard lessons in the Lord? Good, good. You know, I've said before, sometimes sanctification is where the sculptor takes the near completed sculpture and he gets a little piece of emery cloth and he just, you know, lovingly starts sanding off these little not smooth edges to make them smooth. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes, though, there's a big piece of marble there that is not the sculpture. And it needs to be removed. So what does the sculptor do then? He grabs a chisel about that long and about that wide, and he holds it up there and he whacks at it and he knocks off large pieces. That's a picture of our sanctification. Sometimes God is just smoothing out the rough edges. We love that kind of sanctification. Sometimes, though, he whacks off big pieces and it hurts. Right? People come to me all the time and not complaining, but a lot of times, news to some of you who are relatively new here, but sometimes I can get rather forceful in my presentation of the Word. But here's the thing we can all agree on. When it hurts so good. Because it's knocking off those big pieces. It's killing all those sacred cows that we've surrounded ourselves with when we insist on believing in unbiblical ways and acting in unbiblical ways. Quite often, trials, persecution, and suffering are used by God to mold us and to shape us into what He intends for us to be. Listen to Barnhouse again. He says, we need to know that life with its sufferings has a definite purpose. and that we are not alone in those sufferings. Both of these things God has provided for us. What nobler purpose could there be than that we should be confronted or conformed to the image of the Son of God? To make us like unto the Lord Jesus is the great purpose which God had in choosing us before the foundation of the world. Thus, when the blow falls and useless chips are taken away, thus, when the acid eats deeply and we find stains being removed, thus, when the abrasive cuts deeply and we find ourselves being polished by God's process of pain, we must rest quietly in the assurance that the goal is likeness to Christ. God wants to make you more like Jesus. And so even when we suffer from persecution, from God's sanctifying work in us, even when things hurt, our only recourse is to say, "Thank you, Lord. Might I have more of that?" God will give us all things because He's given us the ultimate gift in Christ. But this doesn't mean that we'll receive only those things that we find enjoyable, like the surgeon's scalpel or the sculptor's chisel that I just mentioned, are often necessary to achieve the desired results. God will often take us through much pain and suffering to mold us and shape us into Christ's likeness. Remember Psalm 23? Psalm 23 is a perfect expression of David's own belief in this very thing. David did not assume that his life would be all unicorns, rainbows, and puppy dogs. David knew that parts of his life, and he knew this by experience, he also knew this by prescience. He knew that he had these things awaiting him in the future. Why? Because he's a human being who messes up. And he's not going to stop messing up until he's transported to glory. So all along the way, he's going to face trial after trial, tribulation after tribulation. But the important thing for him to acknowledge was that even then, God was with him. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I mean, just that opening sentence often goes overlooked by those of us who would love to know more about this. The Lord is my shepherd, and because He's my shepherd, I have no want. He's all sufficient. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. All well and good. All comforting, all really pastoral, idyllic scenes of the sheep being guided lovingly by the shepherd. But then, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that is, even if God should take me on to the threshold of death's door, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, two of those tools that the shepherd would use to correct wayward sheep, Your rod and Your staff, they hurt me? They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see the assurance that David has here? The same assurance, by the way, that Job had. That even though God slay him, he'll yet trust in Him? How's that possible? It's only possible through the Holy Spirit. It's only possible because Job had an assurance of his own salvation. Even that early on, he had an assurance of his own salvation that was unbreakable. Well, in verses 33 and 34 of our text, Paul goes on solidifying what he's been saying here about our eternal security. And he asks and answers two more important questions. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now again, don't forget the larger context of what we're studying here. How does this chapter begin? Now again, I know in the Koine Greek, there's no chapter and verse divisions. It's all one thing altogether. But What is the context in which everything is being said here? It's the context of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who were they? They are the ones foreknown, foreloved, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. What shall we say to these things? There's nothing you can say to these things. Because if God's for you, or since God's for you, nothing can be against you. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. See how it all just comes together? Everything that follows in the text simply builds on that promise of Romans 8:1 until we arrive at the pinnacle of that promise at the end of the chapter. Remember what I said when we first embarked on this study of Romans 8? Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. What a glorious truth that is. Why is there no separation? Because given that it's God who cast His eternal love on us from before the foundation of the world, given that He predestined us to be conformed to His Son, called us, justified, and glorified us, given all of those things that solidify the fact that we are among His elect, who is it who can condemn God's elect? And the answer is no one. No one. Well, as if the argument from God's sovereignty wasn't enough, Paul reminds his readers yet again of that which forms the basis for all that he said with regard to the assurance of our salvation. Jesus Christ, who is God, a very God Himself, died, was resurrected. When He was resurrected, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, He defeated death in the grave. He ascended into heaven, where even now He sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. One of the reasons, among many, that I believe Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and again, that's debatable, but one of the reasons I believe that is that he says something nearly identical there in Hebrews 7:25 as he does here in verse 34. Having just given justification for the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of mere mortal men, what did the author write in Hebrews 7:25? Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Believer, the next time you doubt your salvation, the next time you're tempted because you believe that in some way you have control over the situation, the next time you're tempted to rededicate your life to Christ, the next time you begin to be tossed to and fro by every wind of the modern gospel, insisting that, well, I did this to myself, so I need to maintain this, I want you to think, I want you to hearken back to this passage. You're not the one who justifies yourself. It's God who justifies. And again, work out your salvation like you need to. Repent of your sin. Confront it head on. Do all those things that are indicative of you being a new creation in Christ. But at the end of the day, rather than sink down into the depths of despair and depression because you doubt the work that a sovereign God has done, turn that into praise. Thank you, Lord, that even though I can't feel the assurance that is mine at this very moment, thank you nonetheless that it's there. Thank you that you're there. Thank you that you'll always be there. Tell yourself the same thing Paul told the Philippians when he said, I'm confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I realize, according to your bulletins, I'm supposed to go through verse 35. I had no intention of doing that. I gave that to Peggy to put in the bulletin because I do want to use verse 35 to whet your appetites. I do want to use verse 35 as a springboard into what we're going to talk about next Lord's Day, Lord willing, which again is by far the greatest passage we have relative to our assurance of salvation. And let me just say a final word to those of you who are not among God's redeemed. Because you're not among God's redeemed at this very moment does not mean in any shape, way, or fashion that you are not among God's redeemed. It just means that in linear time, God has not yet been pleased to reveal himself to you as Lord and Savior. I pray that that day is today. I pray that today, before this day is over, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. I pray that before this day is over, God will hearken unto the prayers of his people and would grant you to know him and to love him as one of his very own. And guess what? That's a prayer that I can pray from now until the day you pass from this life to the next. I don't mean you can put it off. I simply mean that we who are redeemed by God's grace should not manifest the caricature of Calvinism that's been made out there, that we're all defeatists, that we don't evangelize, that we have no love for the lost. I'm telling you right now, if you're without Christ, the reason I'm telling you these things is because I love you. The reason I'm telling you these things is because I do not want you to spend eternity in hell. I'm a firm subscriber to what Spurgeon said ought to be our arrangement with unbelievers. He said, if it be up to us, as people are leaping and bounding into hell, let us lay our bodies across their path. So should they end up in hell, it won't be for our lack of giving them the gospel. Now again, it's not as if their blood's on our hands. It's all up to a sovereign God. But we do bear the responsibility as ambassadors of reconciliation to tell the lost and dying, you need to be reconciled to God through Christ. I pray that that happens. I pray that you are reconciled to him. Again, I look forward to next Lord's Day. And let me just preface it with this. The assurance that we're going to talk about next Lord's Day, this is not an assurance that's for everybody. Who does it apply to? Only those who have been foreloved, predestined, called, justified, and glorified.